In the beginning was the Word. Our lesson for today comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. Thanks be to God. A number of years ago, I accomplished a little project that was actually, it was a whole lot of fun when I was doing it. Dave's grandmother had kept her movie projector and two large boxes of the family's reel-to-reel movie rolls. And as a Christmas gift to the family, I took it and converted it, all of those movies, onto DVD. These were all from like the 50s and the 60s. But one set ran into the early 70s and had some brief clips of Dave as maybe a two-year-old playing in one of those little plastic wading pools. What was amazing, though, was that had it been a different era of camera filming that, it could have been footage of my daughter, Allison. She, we discovered, was the spitting image of her father at that age. Not only was there the same shock of platinum blonde hair, bright blue eyes, wide, mischievous smile. Since it was a movie, we could see that they held their body in the same way, and even had some movements that were almost identical. Sort of uncanny. There was this moment of profound, yep, that's where she came from. I remind him of that often. She's your daughter. We do that, don't we? It seems that from the moment of birth, all of those surrounding a newborn almost immediately begin to peer at its features and proclaim, "Well, it looks like she's got her father's nose there," or, "Oh, he has his mother's eyes," or perhaps more unfortunately, "There's Grandpa Bob's ears." Dissecting and categorizing and connecting this little one to all that has come before them, genetically speaking. And like my experience, sometimes it's not just the visible physical characteristics that are calling cards from one's heritage. Sometimes it's the physical behaviors, a way of tilting one's head to the side when one talks, or putting the hands on the hips, just like maybe grandma does. The tenor of a voice, or a particular aptitude for mathematics. Or it is something like, well, when my knees pop, if you've ever come too close down front for the children's sermon and heard me get up and down, you'll know that they're just like my mom's, and I'm already bracing myself for a future that includes knee replacement surgery. We have a certain curiosity as humans to discover where we come from, whose image we've inherited, and what our place is within the web of humanity that we know around us, and perhaps even gain a little inkling of what the future may hold. Those really aren't questions that are just for us, however. They are questions that people have been pondering for all ages. Who are we as humans? What is essential to our nature? How are we related to the rest of creation? And how are we unique? In the opening salvo of our scripture, in the creation story in Genesis, our ancestors were quick to assert that there is indeed something about those humans, that Adam formed from dust and breath. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness. So God created humankind in God's image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. God created them. We, it seems, are made in the image of God. There is to be something about us humans, Scripture tells us, that when you look at us, there ought to be a moment of profound, ah, yep, that's where they came from. But there's a problem here, because while Scripture asserts that we humans are made in the image of God, it doesn't actually outline for us what that means. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? What is or are the characteristics of ourselves that are analogous to divine attributes? Characteristics that are essential to our and God's nature, that allow us to point to ourselves and say, ah, I know where I came from. I can see a family resemblance right there. Somehow we are different than the rest of creation, Scripture asserts, but then never tells us exactly how it is that we are different. And so we've been trying, with varying degrees of success, to fill in that list, to define what is meant by the image of God ever since. Now, sometimes we've approached the problem by attempting to look at what distinguishes us from other animals, to use ourselves as a starting point and then weed out those characteristics which are found in other animal life that we encounter on the planet, which is actually pretty hard to do. As those of you who were downstairs with Gary this morning have heard, a lot of what we might initially try to point to as distinguishing features actually don't distinguish us too much. Our brains, or at least their physical characteristics, are beat out by a number of other species. Size, by elephants, whales, dolphins, and brain-to-body ratio, well, by ants. Who knew? Other animals make tools and transport them for use elsewhere. They use language of a sort, and they can navigate symbols. Emotional life, from joy to grief, has been observed. And anyone who has ever walked in on a Labrador who has shredded through some garbage knows that the dog knows it has done something wrong as it slinks off, exhibiting the quality of shame or guilt. But there is another problem in starting with ourselves as we try to define what is meant by the image of God. And that is, we have a tendency to take human qualities or characteristics and then extrapolate them on to God's self. That is, with ourselves as a starting point, instead of discovering what it means that we are made in the image of God, we instead learn how we make God in the image of us. We distort God's being into an amplification of our own. And we know we do this. Think of all of the depictions of God that inhabit a particular racial identity or a particular gender. In its most mild format, we end up with caricatures of God being a bearded old guy up in the clouds. I think Life of Brian has that. In its more sinister embodiment, however, some have used this approach to rationalize and to determine others to bear the image of God in a lesser way or not at all, to declare that others are more animal than they are human and less worthy of equal treatment or compassion that one might extend another human being. This is true for both physical characteristics as well as others, and it's not just problematic because there may or may not be sinister motives behind it. For example, rationality or reason sometimes, that ability to think and consider things within a logical framework, sometimes that has been posited as a characteristic that distinguishes us from other creaturely inhabitants of our planet. And that perhaps that sense of reason could be a glimmer of God recognizable within us. Yet if you follow that through to its logical conclusion, does that mean that those among us who have not yet acquired, or those among us who have lost the ability to reason, are somehow less bearers of the image of God? That the infant child, or the person suffering from Alzheimer's, or an individual with differing mental abilities is somehow less than a complete reflection of God's being? When we start with ourselves, we run into all sorts of problems. So perhaps we need to start back to where we were 2 weeks ago, not with ourselves, but with God's very being. If you can remember, or to bring you up to speed if you weren't here, 2 weeks ago we were talking about the mystery of the Trinity, that intricate dance between God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. And we talked about how the very essence of who God is relationship, the space that exists between Father and Son and Spirit and Father and Spirit, and you get the idea, the relationship is at the very heart of who God is. Professor Robert Jensen posits that our essential humanity is to be found in that we, like God, have been given a freedom that allows us to choose a relationship with God, that allows us to be a counterpart to God, a conversation partner, as it were. He writes, "To be free is to be capable of being a kind of counterpart or conversation partner with God. This, in my view, is the heart of what it means by the what is meant by the claim that human beings are made in the image of God. What it means to be created in the image of God is that human beings are creatures with whom God can have an active exchange, a back and forth, a relationship with." And what is the nature of that relationship? Yes, we're finally getting to the scripture lesson this morning. In today's scripture, we read what is commonly referred to as the Beatitudes, which open up Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. When Jesus ascends a mountain and begins to address the crowds, the reader is expected, as Matthew often does, as he's making these connections with Moses, the reader is expected to make the connection with another teacher, Moses, and another mountain, Mount Sinai. And certainly, throughout the three chapters that follow, there is plenty of instruction in behavior and righteousness that mirrors the Ten Commandments and the law graven on tablets of stone. But that law is not where it starts. It begins with a list, but not with a list of thou shalt and thou shalt not. Now, sometimes we do read the Beatitudes like a list of laws or expectations. Be meek, inherit the earth. Be a peacemaker, and be called a child of God. Be pure in heart and see God. Be poor or hungry and thirsty, and you will be filled. But that's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say, run out and try to be more poor and meek and more pure so you can be blessed. Instead, he simply pronounces, blessed are. It's a list that's written in the indicative mood, not the imperative mood. It is a description, not a proscription, a prescription. Jesus is not insisting that we become people who are mourning. But what he is saying is that such people indeed can be blessed by God. God looks upon such people with favor. God's eye is also upon them. They will be happy in the end. This, says Jesus, is the way things are. And this counteracts the narrative of Jesus' day, and actually our day, to be honest, that seems to run by a whole different set of beatitudes. Like, blessed are the well-educated, for they will get good jobs. Or blessed are the well-connected, for their aspirations will not go unnoticed. Or blessed are you when you know what you want, for God helps those who help themselves. Jesus' beatitudes disrupt those definitions of blessing and categories of what is ultimately valuable, and describes a relationship instead that is based on a gift, not a law, a gift, as God bestows blessing and honor on what the world often does not honor. The image of God found within us is this invitation to be in relationship with God, a relationship that is not based on law and expectation, but upon blessing and upon gift. Blessing that is bestowed upon all in the many shapes and forms and situations that we find ourselves in as humans. And what happens when we and our freedom respond to that gift? When we turn outward to share that gift that we've received with others, we will be like light and salt, giving clarity, giving flavor to our world. People will see in us, maybe not our father's nose or our mother's eyes or Grandpa Bob's ears, but will see in us the image of the one who blesses us and sends us out to be a blessing in the world. Will see in us the love and the compassion that are our inheritance. So come now to God's table, the family table, recognizing in each other our common inheritance of grace. Come to the table to be blessed. Come to the table that you may go out to be a blessing to the world, bearing the image of God into that world. Amen.